you remember that last week we focused our attention on the first 10 verses of this passage in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We learned a great deal about the importance, you remember, of thanksgiving in the prayer life of Paul. We noticed that thanking God is not an optional extra for the Christian, but a duty or obligation placed upon all of us who know and love the Lord. And so Paul, in this passage, thanked God for the faith of the Thessalonian Christians, which was growing, and their love for one another, which was increasing, as we notice in verse 3. We notice also last week that it was because of this increasing love and faith that these people were able to endure all the persecutions and trials that had come their way, as we notice in verse 4. So much so that they became Paul's boast. And isn't it a lovely thing for Paul to boast about? People whose love and faith are growing. So much so that the persecutions and trials that they are enduring did not daunt them or dampen their trust in the Lord. I can just imagine Paul being amongst a company of people boasting about their incomes or their houses, or if we bring the illustration up to the modern day, boasting about their fast cars, and even in a self-glorifying way, boasting about the work they do for charity. I can just imagine Paul in the midst of that kind of company saying, "My boast is what the Lord has done in these people. Look at their faith. Look at their love. Look how both of these are increasing despite all their trials and persecutions. Things that would make other people crumble. Look what God has been able to make them do in his strength." And we notice in this introduction that in verse 4 that Paul boasted about these Christians in other churches. Maybe in churches where faith and love were not abundant. And so he holds this people up as an example of what can really be achieved in a church that truly walks with the Lord. Oh, how we all should echo together, to become such a church as that. One that can boast more than anything else that God has caused love and faith to grow, and that even trials and persecutions are not halting that growth, but proving the genuineness of it. But you notice as we draw our attention to the main area of our study this morning, that is, in particular, verses 11 and 12, from where we left off last week, that this boasting does not stop Paul from praying for this church. But the blessing and graces he sees in them spur him on to pray all the more. Excuse me. And so in verse 11, Paul says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." Now the question is, what did Paul have in his mind that was the great motivation of his prayer here? Well, the answer is, Paul had on his mind all that he speaks of in these opening verses up to verse 10. He has in his mind all that we heard about from this passage in last Sunday morning's sermon. And maybe the first thing we have to notice before we go on to examine the contents of Paul's mind here is to realize that his mind was indeed full as he goes to prayer. His mind was full of these people as he prays for them, full of their situation, full of the knowledge of the blessings that they had received, full of the purposes of God for them. And if nothing else, this tells us of the importance of engaging our minds in prayer, of filling our minds with the needs of the people or situation we are praying for. As I say that, I remember being as a probationer all those years ago at a conference for probationers on prayer. And there was a wee woman there teaching us how to pray. And she said to us, now the first thing I want you to do, this was a workshop on prayer. I always get alarm bells when I hear workshop on prayer. But she said, what I want you to do to learn to pray really is to empty your minds. Just empty your minds of everything. And then you will be in a true condition to begin really to pray. And so she encouraged all of us to sit round in a circle and really empty our minds and concentrate on emptying our minds, which I found a great aid to sleep rather than to prayer. Prayer is filling our minds with the people or situation we are praying for. It is filling our minds with God and His revealed will. It is engaging our minds and asking God to lead us in prayer for the situation, to teach us in our minds and our hearts to pray, to help us to pray intelligently and specifically for the needs set before us. If it is a prayer of adoration, it is filling our minds with the glory of God so that we can praise and adore God in prayer. And we notice here that Paul had his mind full as he begins to pray for this people. Now the question is then, what was in his mind? Well, no doubt his mind was focused upon their faith and love that was increasing, which was enabling them to withstand these persecutions. His mind was no doubt full of the thoughts about the judgment day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he speaks about in these opening verses, which would see the destruction of the wicked, and also the marvel and adoration and worship of the people of God as he comes to be glorified in his holy people. And these people include the Thessalonians. Paul says to them in verse 10, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So we see that Paul was undoubtedly mindful of their past blessings and endurance, of their present need for this faith and love to keep on growing, and of their future needs when Christ returns in glory, and of their need to be a people, a holy people, in whom the glory of the Lord would be seen. These are the great motivations, if you like, of Paul's prayer here. And in them we see a wonderful pattern for prayer, thanking God for the past, praying on for the needs of the present, and mindful of the future. That was his motivation. Let's turn our attention to the requests that he makes. And there are really two of them that we notice in verse 11. And the first is that our God may count you worthy of his calling. And in the second place, that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. If we look briefly at the first of these, that our God may count you worthy of his calling. At a surface level, some may mistakenly think that Paul is saying that it is possible for us, in our own human strength, to do something that would make us worthy in the eyes of the Lord. That we in our own strength could live in such a way that the Lord holds us up and says, look how worthy they are in what they are doing in their own strength. And that is, of course, what is wrong in so many churches today, where faith is something that you do rather than at its foundation, something which must be experienced and from God. Do your best seems to be the motto in so many places of worship today, and God will be pleased. But we are brought down to earth with a bump from that kind of lofty view of our own sufficiency by these awesome words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:10, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And here Paul puts his finger on the real state of our lives if we are hoping to be worthy or to please God in our own strength. All that we can do is worthless. The best that we can offer are like filthy rags before an awesome and holy God. How then can we even hope, therefore, to be counted worthy of this calling of God that Paul speaks about? Well, I think we find the answer when we examine a little closer the nature of this calling. And the first thing we have to make clear is what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that once a person has been called by God to a living faith in Christ, that they are ever in any danger of losing that salvation. They have been counted worthy of salvation already. There is no danger of them ever being not counted worthy of salvation. After all, Paul speaks in these opening verses of the glory that awaits these Christians in heaven, as we notice in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So they have already been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That is the eternal life, heaven, glory of salvation. The prayer that they may be counted worthy, therefore, in verse 11, refers not to salvation, but to living a life worthy of that salvation and of the God who gave it. We realize this when we look at the evidence that Paul refers to in verse 5. What is this evidence? Well, it is, of course, the evidence of verses 3 and 4, of the way God has caused them to live. The way God has caused their faith to grow and their love to increase, which has enabled them to endure trials and persecutions, all of which have come their way. So the work of God is working not only in salvation, but in bringing about a worthy life that can be demonstrated, evidenced in their lifestyles. Paul knows that this increasing faith and love are not the products of the believers themselves, but the fruits of the Spirit, and is evidence that God, who began a good work in them, will see it through to completion. He will count them worthy by making them worthy. That is why in verse 3, Paul lays great emphasis on the duty of thanking God to them. Because their faith, you notice, he says, because their faith and love are increasing and enabling them to cope and to become worthy of God and his call. Their faith and love are because of God. It is from God. And what Paul is emphasizes in verse 11 is that when God calls a person to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he also equips them and enables them and offers to empower them to live that life. Because when God calls us, in a sense, we are made worthy of heaven. And this is called the doctrine of justification. We are justified by Christ. But there's another strain of thought here in the Apostle Paul's mind. And that is that in God's strength, when we are called to Christ, we should seek to live a worthy life while still here on earth. Not just say to ourselves, well, I'm worthy of heaven because of Christ. But we should say to ourselves, I need to live in such an obedient way to God as to become worthy and worthy of his great name that I bear here on earth. And this is called the doctrine of sanctification. When God calls us, he does not call us only to save us from hell. He calls us also to live a holy and worthy life. God does not save us and then say to us, live as you please. He says, now that you have been saved, live as saved people. Live displaying the family likeness to me, your heavenly Father, who is holy, so you should be holy. As I thought about that, I remembered an illustration that the Reverend Bill Hughes gave to us quite a few years ago now, which may not ring true in the present royal family situation, but he was giving us an illustration of the present Queen Mother packing her children off to school, one of which is her present Queen, and saying to them as they went into the Rolls Royce that was taking them to school, there was no school bus for them, remember, royal children, royal manners. And the Queen Mother was trying to instill in her children the need for them to realize that they are called to be royal, therefore they are called to have royal manners. And so should we, as royal children of the King that we sung about in our opening verses. So with salvation comes an expectation from God that we should live so as to be counted worthy of our calling. Now, if we were called to do some kind of work and we accepted that call to work, if we were called to do whatever, become part of the medical profession or a pilot or whatever we are called to do, and we accepted that call and accepted the wages for doing that job and then said to our boss, you know, I'm quite happy with the title you've given me and the job you've given me, and I'm quite happy to come every month and collect my wages, but I don't really want to do what you've employed me to do, then we would quickly find ourselves out of that job. And God calls us, and with that call comes a responsibility to do the job that He wants us to do, to live the right way. When God calls us, it's in the understanding that He will do two things. He will save us, and in the second place, He will make us to be a holy people where He will dwell by His Spirit. Make us more like Christ. And you see how tragic it is when we are prepared to have God's saving grace, but fight against His sanctifying grace, to receive all the benefits of Christ as Savior, and yet, as the great hymn says, live as if no Christ had died for us. And so Paul prays that these people may live in such a way as to be counted worthy of God's calling. And linked to this prayer for the right and worthy lifestyle, Paul prays, you notice, for the power of God to be poured into their lives to this end. Paul prays that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Now this verse has caused not a little puzzlement among many. Some have thought that surely Paul meant that God would fulfill every good purpose of His, not theirs, as Christians. This is indeed the way the Authorized Version translates this verse. But there is little doubt that Paul is referring directly to God fulfilling every good purpose of theirs, of the Christian, and every act prompted by faith. This is Paul asking that God would bless the good desires of His people. And what this presupposes is that these people, these Christians, all of us who have faith in the living Christ, have, through the renewing of our minds at conversion, now have a new purpose, new priorities, a new set of goals and new desires, which are linked to knowing and glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is praying for here is that as these Christians demonstrate their faith, as these new desires and purposes come out of their lives and the things that they do, things that are prompted by their faith, he is asking God to empower them, and that God's power would be demonstrated in fulfilling these purposes and works that these people do, bringing fruit from them, making the good actions successful. And we recognize now that goodness, This goodness cannot be viewed as coming from mere human resources, but from the power and prompting of God as he increases faith and love in the lives of these believers. This is a theme which is central to Paul's thinking, not only on prayer, but to the whole of the Christian life and experience, that God is the source of the power that we need, that God wants to empower us to do these things, to live that way. So he says, as we think back to previous sermons, Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Colossians 1:9, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so on. And so Paul is saying that with God's call comes God's power to enable us to be counted worthy of his calling. Because being worthy of the call, of that great call, means living the life we are called to. As Paul says to us in Ephesians 4, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And he demonstrates what this, some of the points that will be seen in this worthy life. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In a strange paradox, Paul is praying that these believers may be what they are. They are children of God. Therefore, they should behave as children of God and be counted worthy of being such. And God is willing to empower them, to enable them to be counted worthy. But this involves obedience to God on their part and on our part, trusting God and in his ways, knowing that he desires the very best for us, and being counted worthy of God's call is the very best. We know that from our own lives, don't we? If we have children, we desire the very best for them. Our nightmare would be that something negative would happen to them, or they would develop a negative lifestyle. That's our nightmare. So we do all in our power to encourage them in the right way to live and to behave, to avoid the disasters. So too does God. He desires that we live a life worthy of our calling, for that is the best for us, and it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the motivation of this prayer, the requests he makes. Now let us examine the goal of Paul's prayer, which we notice in verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Why does he want them to be counted worthy of God's calling? Why does he want God to fulfill every good purpose of theirs and every act prompted by their faith? Is it so that they may live the right way, and that is a sufficient end in itself? No, of course it's not. The ultimate goal of Paul's prayer is that they would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that they do. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. As you know, in Scripture, the word name signifies the whole person. So Paul prays this so that glory would come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what sets the Christian apart. For the Christian's ultimate goal should be that in all things Christ might be glorified, that the ultimate purpose in these believers being counted worthy of God's call, is that they would bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, as I said before, what sets us apart from the world, that what we do should bring glory to Christ. We shouldn't be like so many who can do many good things, but often for self-glory. We should be seeking to glorify Christ. So the question that faces us in the first place is, are we living in a way which is worthy of God's call? Are we experiencing God's power because we are carrying out good purposes and putting our faith into practice in various ways. And the second question is, who is getting the glory for what we do? Ourselves or Christ? Because you'll recognize it's an easy thing in Christian circles to want to be seen doing good, to want to be seen helping others, so that people will say, aren't they marvelous people? Look at the wonderful things they do. But if our good works cause people to say that kind of thing, then they have failed in their ultimate purpose and goal. And that is to bring glory to Christ. As I say that, I think of my brother-in-law who was very high up in the Masonic Lodge. And in the early days when I began to get to know him, he would talk to me about how much charity work he was able to do. And he was boasting, he now admits, that he was pinning all his hopes for salvation in all that he was able to do in the Masonic Lodge for charity. But now, he became a Christian. He became a Christian about 2 years ago. And the first thing he recognized is that everything he did before, which he sought to be evidence that this was a good thing he was involved in, he now recognizes was self-glory, because he wasn't giving glory to Christ, but glory to the Lodge and glory to himself. Do we, in the good things we do, give glory to Christ as being the true author of all good works? Because the question is, where is the source of all things good? Where is the source of human compassion? Is it in ourselves? No, the source is, of course, God himself. The devil's desire for this world and for his people in this world is not the good, but evil and sin. Therefore, if the source of all things good, the very air we breathe, the food in our stomachs, the ability to love and have compassion, are all from God, then it is to God that the glory should go, in particular to God the Son. So in everything we do, we need to ask ourselves, who is being glorified in this thing I'm doing? If it's us, then we're guilty of theft, because we are taking what truly belongs to God. Paul says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord, Jesus, may be glorified in you. Isn't it an amazing thing that the name of the Lord Jesus can be glorified in us as Christians? If we are Christians, we have been given the God-given ability to glorify Jesus. What an enormous privilege that is. One that we shouldn't divert or pervert to glorify ourselves. We have the ability, God-given ability, to glorify Jesus. That we can, in everything we do, bring that glory to him who died for us. And we have opportunity here to do what we will perpetually do in heaven when Jesus returns to take us home, and that is to bring praise and glory to him, to marvel at him, as we read in the opening verses. This is what Paul has in mind as he prays. We notice this in verses 5 to 10. We don't have time to read that, but especially verse 10, when he speaks about on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst those who believe. Do we realize that people outside Christ know nothing of his glory apart from the evidence of it which God has given to them in creation? And the place where God has decreed to have his glory proclaimed, the glory of Christ proclaimed, is in his holy people. And the question is, do our lives tell, therefore, of the glory of Christ? Do people look at our lives and say, what a wonderful Savior and Lord he or she has. Look at what this Lord has been able to do, the glory of this Lord in the lives of these people, the transformed lives of sinners. But Paul goes on to say something quite astonishing, you notice, in relation to glory. He says, we pray this, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. Now, what does this mean as we quickly draw to a close? Does it mean that we are due some of the glory due to the Lord himself? Of course it doesn't. Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God is the only rightful recipient of glory. Left to ourselves, we deserve condemnation, not glory. But what Paul is speaking about here is quite remarkable. He has in mind in the first place that we should be glorified as Christians in Jesus when he comes again on Judgment Day. He has this in his mind that the glory we shall experience is the resurrection glory in our lives as we are finally transformed and every spot and stain is taken away from us. And we receive a body like his risen, exalted body when we shall live in the glory of heaven for eternity. That is what he's been speaking about in these opening verses. But there is another meaning here in what he prays. And that is that this is the same Paul we've got to remember who in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And what Paul is praying for in this other level is that these Christians would be in the present day, just now in their lives, in the present, be transformed from one degree of glory to another as day by day they become more like Jesus Christ. This is God's ultimate goal that Paul is praying for here, that people would be made more like Jesus. And can anything be more glorious or glorifying in our lives? And the great thing to realize is that the more we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, the more Jesus is glorified in us. For it's his work in our lives that makes this happen. And it's his life that we reflect. It's his glory that we reflect, not our own. If a sculptor begins daily to mould a piece of clay into something most beautiful and glorious, we don't come to the piece of clay and praise it, but we come to the sculptor and praise him for his skill. And Jesus is the one who is sculpting our lives, and he is sculpting his own image in us. Finally, we've really gone over time. We need to draw to a close by asking ourselves, very briefly, what is the foundation of Paul's prayer? What is the prayer, this prayer built upon? Well, it is, of course, built upon the grace of God. Verse 12, we pray this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God. How is all that Paul prays for able to be answered perfectly? It is because God, in his grace, is not only able to answer it, but in his grace wants to answer it. He does not need to, but in his grace he will. And perhaps because I've run out of time, I'll just end by reading some verses of Dr. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, where he tells of the foundational importance of the grace of God. He says, we become fruitful by grace. We persevere by grace. We mature by grace. By grace we grow to love one another the more, and by grace we cherish holiness and a deepening knowledge of God. Therefore, Paul reminds his readers at the end of his prayer that everything he has asked for is available only on the basis of grace. The Savior himself cannot be glorified in our lives, nor can we finally be glorified apart from the grace he provides. Why are we so reluctant to pray to this God who gives power, who fulfills every good purpose of the Christian and every act prompted by faith, who is so utterly gracious? What more do we need than this wonderful God? I believe that if we prayed this prayer for ourselves, for our church, for our nation, what a transformation would happen to the glory of Christ because of this grace of God. And our prayer must be that he would cause us daily to pray such a prayer as this. Let us pray. Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to us, that you would, Lord, give us your grace to do all that we should be doing, to live a life worthy of your calling, and to ultimately have the goal in mind of bringing glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. How we cry to you for your grace to do that in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.